Last week, I have a strange addiction. I'm addicted to nature shows, but as I explained last week, when I watch nature shows, it's rarely on purpose. It's almost always a result of channel surfing because I do not like commercials. And so I will be at home, be watching a show, watching a game, commercial will come on, grab the remote. A moose. And I'll just be stuck there because I got to find out what happens to the moose or the moose in. And this happened to me not too long ago. I was sitting down. I was watching something. Commercial comes instantly. Grab the remote. A whale. There was this humpback whale. I know it was a humpback whale because the program said it's a humpback whale. And there was this humpback whale, and there was a person swimming with the humpback whale. And the person you can see in the slide is really, really small compared to the humpback whale, because a humpback whale can grow between 50 and 60 feet long and weighs in at 66,000 pounds. It is a huge, huge animal, and this little tiny person is swimming with it. And this little tiny person happens to be a marine biologist whose specialty is humpback whales. In fact, this particular individual has been studying humpback whales for 30 years. She is considered an expert in the field of humpback whales. And she has swam with humpback whales before. But this time it was different, because this particular humpback whale was behaving in a way that she had never experienced before. This particular humpback whale was swimming into her, was nudging her with its nose. There were moments when it lifted this diver out of the water. There were other moments when it would swim away for a brief moment only to come back, take its pectoral fin and lift her with the fin. There were other times it grabbed her with the fin and drew her in close, pushing her down under the water even further. Most of the time, it remained with eye contact, only one because their eyes are on the side. Serious eye contact with her. She was becoming increasingly terrified. Again, 50 to 60 feet long, 66,000 pounds, and it can just do anything it wants with her, and she's becoming more and more afraid. This goes on for 10 minutes. Eventually, this whale pushes the diver closer and closer to her boat. And when she surfaces near her boat, it's then that she's alerted to the fact that on the other side of the humpback whale was a large tiger shark. This particular marine biologist is fully convinced that this whale was protecting her. Some other scientists question her conclusion, but she is fully convinced that this whale would not leave her side until she was returned to the boat. Now, whether this whale was behaving with altruism or not, I don't know. But this much is for certain. This particular marine biologist, considered an expert in the field of humpback whales, did not know nearly enough about humpback whales. She's been studying humpback whales for 30 years, but when she came face to face, she was left in a place of fear and confusion because there was so much more to the humpback whale than she previously understood. And it was at that moment, as I was watching, that I just froze. Because her story and my story are very similar. I've been following Jesus for close to 40 years. I have been working in churches for nearly 30 years. I have 10 years of postgraduate seminary education. I am ordained in the Evangelical Covenant Church. I have a very impressive collection of books in my office. And I have even more books at home. The thing is, like the marine biologist, I happen to know a few things about God. In fact, there are times that I consider myself to know a lot about who God is and what God is like. But then a whale named Yahweh swims up to me, invades my personal space, my personal conclusion and preferences, and in that moment, I am overwhelmed by the reality of who God is, and I am made very aware that I know frighteningly little about who this God is. And I've been following Jesus for most of my life. But when that whale named Yahweh comes swimming up close to me, I have to admit, I know shamefully little about that whale. I find myself in a very similar place as that marine biologist. Oh, I thought I knew a lot about God until God came swimming up. And there I realized, there's more I don't know about this God than I know. May we never be content with our limited understanding of who God is and what God is like. May we never be content with our current understanding of who God is. There's an old Buddhist phrase. I'm no Buddhist, but the idea goes this way. If you meet the Buddha, kill the Buddha. The idea is if you come to a place, go, oh, I've got this all figured out, you should probably destroy that understanding. Show me someone that understands Yahweh completely, I'll show you someone that's wrong or delusional. He's a big whale. And he is way more powerful than we give him credit for. There's a song that we sang a couple weeks ago, and the lyrics say this: his love's like a hurricane, I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. We've been watching the news reports of Hurricane Florence and the damage it's doing in the Carolinas. And if you've ever seen pictures of a hurricane and what it does to the surrounding area doesn't stand a chance behind the force of a hurricane. Well, I got news for you. God's more powerful than that hurricane. We like to think that God is safe. I got news for you, he's not. There's that wonderful moment in the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The children are in Narnia. They're hearing about Aslan the lion. And one of the kids asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, well, he's a lion. Is he a safe lion? To which they respond, of course he's not. He's a lion, I tell you. But he's good. There's nothing safe about Yahweh. But he's good. Which reminds me of the lyrics of an old hymn that says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The point being this: your God is too small. Let me rephrase that. Our understanding of God is way too small. Remember what it says in Ephesians? We use this in the benediction often here on a Sunday morning. It says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And when we use that in the benediction, we usually kind of fly right past that word immeasurably. Have you ever stopped to think about what that word means? It can't be measured. The grandeur and holiness and might of Yahweh is beyond our ability to measure. And I love the fact all that we ask or imagine. I know we can ask for lots of stuff. and I happen to have a vivid imagination, but all that we ask and all that I could possibly imagine do not come close to who God is and what God can do. He can do immeasurably more. The prophet Isaiah says it this way, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." His thoughts, his ways are higher, some other translations will say greater than our loftiest understanding of who he is. If you think you've got a good track on who God is and his majesty and his holiness, where you stop is where he's just getting started. His ways are higher. Jeremiah says it this, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might." I love that. There is no one like you. In other words, every one of our God is like statements is inaccurate. Whenever we say God is like this, nope, he's more. He's even more than my clever analogy with a humpback whale. There is none like our God. And yet this God, this almighty, holy God that is higher and greater, invites us to be in relationship with him. This huge whale of a God that is immeasurable and greater and unlike anything that we know invites you and me to be in relationship with him. It can be argued that the most revolutionary thing that Jesus ever said in his ministry was when he was asked by his disciples how to pray. And he told them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father.'" To refer to this God as Abba. And by the way, when we translate Abba as Father, it doesn't work real well, because when we say Father, that's a very formal kind of approach. If you come up to your dad and go, "Father," it's very different from Abba, because Abba is closer to Daddy. It is a tender, intimate way of speaking. I love the way that Brennan Manning contrasts the two realities here when he writes, "What Jesus is teaching his people is that the God in whose presence Moses had to remove his feet or shoes because he was standing on holy ground, that the God from whose fingertips this universe fell, the God beside whose beauty the Grand Canyon is only a shadow, the God beside whose power Hurricane Andrew or Florence is nothing, Jesus says we may address the infinite, transcendent, almighty God in baby talk with the same intimacy, familiarity, and reverence as a 16-month-old baby sitting on his father's lap calling daddy. A.W. Tozer picks up on this contrast as well when he writes, "The greatness of God rouses fear within us." Think about that woman swimming with this giant whale. The greatness of God rouses fear within us, but his goodness, Abba, encourages us not to be afraid of him. To fear and not be afraid, that is the paradox of faith. I don't know about you, but I find that I ping pong back and forth between these two realities. Sometimes I am keenly aware of the transcendent might of God, and other times I'm so very aware of the intimacy of Abba. But sometimes when I'm so very aware of the intimacy of Abba, I lose sight that he is Yahweh. And sometimes when I'm so aware of his otherness, I lose sight of the fact that he's Abba. And I kind of go back and forth. So what do we do with this? If our understanding of who God is and what he's like is limited at best, how does that translate into how we follow him? Chances are, our limited understanding of Jesus greatly impacts how we follow him or don't follow him from time to time. So what do we do with that? What do we do with the fact that we are called to follow this God that we don't fully understand? I'll tell you what I do. I compartmentalize. Seriously, it's what I do. I take the chaos of my world around me, and I take the overwhelming nature of who God is, and what I tend to do is I create all these little sections of my life. Because once I have all my little compartments, then I can make some sense of the chaos, and I can go into my multitasking best. Here's the problem. God is not in the business of being compartmentalized. In fact, God wants nothing to do with my compartmentalization. And he wants nothing to do with your compartments either. In fact, God is in the business of crushing our boxes, our practices, our preferences, our priorities, so that his holiness, his majesty, his compassion, his love spills all over every part of our life. God doesn't want a compartment, a portion of our life. He wants the whole thing. He's greedy like that. God wants to completely smash our compartments so that he can take over everything and transform the way we think about him and renew the way that we follow him. So how can we go about demolishing the compartmentalized boxes and allow Christ to invade our everything? Do we dare consider changing how we follow Jesus so that we can better understand the whale named Yahweh? Do we dare consider changing how we follow Jesus in order to better understand the whale named Yahweh? This morning, I was in Seattle. I woke up at 3:30, caught a 5:45 flight to get down here in time for church. So if you think you had difficulty getting to church this morning, I was performing a wedding that I'll tell you more about probably next week. I did a wedding last night. Friday night was the rehearsal. And at the rehearsal, one of the things that I always do is I'll have the bride and the groom, and we'll work through how to do the vows. And I always look at them and I say, I will be giving you your vows in little pieces. When you repeat the vows, don't look at me. I'm already married. Look at one another. And if tomorrow during the ceremony, if I mumble or stutter, or if you just space out and can't remember what I've just said, just glance at me, I'll give you the words again. Because, and I shared this with them on Friday night, because I was once at a wedding, not one I was performing, but I was at a wedding where the groom, when it came to the vows, completely spaced out and just went, "Ugh." And the person officiating the wedding said, "Close enough." And I always tell the couple, "No, no, 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 no. We're not in this for close enough." But when it comes to our following Jesus, most of us go, close enough is good enough. Do we dare consider changing how we follow Jesus so that we can better understand the whale named Yahweh? And our answer tends to be, nope. I like the way I do it now. It's close enough. enough. What's the definition of insanity that you hear from Alcoholics Anonymous? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result? That's insanity. But when I hear most people talk about they're following Jesus or answering the question, do you dare consider changing how you do it? You go, nope. I like how I do it. It's close enough. And I look and I go, that's insane. You're doing the same thing, expecting a different result. You think you're actually going to get to know the whale named Yahweh better by doing what you're already doing? What comes first, belief or action? What comes first, belief or action? We like to think belief comes first, that because we believe a certain thing or a certain way, it changes how we behave. And that's true sometimes. But I would argue that more often than not, action precedes belief. Remember the disciples we talked about last week? Those first disciples. Jesus comes to the Sea of Galilee. There are the four fishermen. He says, drop your nets, come follow me. He doesn't say, come believe in me. He says, come follow me. Take an action step. I'll show you something worth believing in. Now, do our beliefs impact our actions? I certainly hope so. But oftentimes, action precedes belief. Michael Frost wrote that we need to be fostering a set of habits among Christians that will in turn shape their values and beliefs. We need to be fostering a set of habits among Christians that will in turn shape their values and their beliefs. Perhaps our growing, we talk about connecting, growing, serving, perhaps our growing will require fostering a new set of habits. Do we dare consider changing how we follow Jesus so that we can better understand the whale named Yahweh? I'm going to invite Chris to join me up here because we want to introduce you to an acronym called BELLS. BELLS was started by Michael Frost, the person we quoted just a few moments ago. He's an Australian. He's a writer. He's a theologian. He's a missionary. He's a pastor. And he was working in a local church context and thinking, okay, how can we help our congregation follow Jesus more completely? If they would have been asked the question, do you dare consider changing how you follow Jesus so you can understand the whale named Yahweh better? His response would be, absolutely. Because to do otherwise would be insane. And so he put together the acronym BELLS. And Chris and I are going to walk through what BELLS means. And I'll let you take the first one.
All right. So the first letter of the acronym, B, it stands for BLESS. Now, BLESS has an interesting history, especially in the biblical context. And I think Mike is going to unpack that sometime soon.
In November.
All right. So not so soon. But the etymology of the English word anyway has a unique history. It just literally means to add strength to another's arm. So to bless somebody thus would be to build them up, fill them with encouragement. So what does this mean? It can mean anything, but in anything that lifts their spirits or alleviates their distress. So to bless someone, lifts their spirits, alleviates their distress. And there are three ways that Michael Frost says to do this. Words of affirmation. That's an easy one, right? Words of affirmation. Text. Write a note. Send an email. Or how about this? Snail mail. I mean, people love getting words of affirmation. Second thing, acts of kindness. How do you bless someone? Acts of kindness. For what many of you are doing at Parker Whitney, those are acts of kindness. Writing a note, giving a gift card, making cookies, whatever the case is. But acts of kindness. Acts of kindness to your neighbor. Acts of kindness to your friends. And thirdly, gifts. Random, not for a holiday or birthday, but just, hey, here's a gift for you because you're awesome. And Michael Frost encourages, hey, one of the things that helped them really develop this habit is to bless three people each week, one of whom who is not connected to your church at all. And in so doing, they discovered that blessing people, people were getting notes left and right in their congregation, but also getting notes and encouragement and gifts outside. And it transformed the way people went about their daily lives because it tends to be focused on us.
So B is blessed. The E, I love this one, eat. Oh, I'm a big fan of this. Now, we already eat, all of us eat every day, but what Michael Frost is encouraging is going, eat with greater intentionality. One, two, or three times a week, eat with somebody on purpose. Maybe go out and meet somebody or open up your home and have somebody in. Practice hospitality. There are a few things that are as disarming as a meal. And just like with the bless, make sure one of the people you're eating with each week is not part of Community Covenant Church. Be intentional about how and when and with whom you are eating each week.
The next letter, L. The first L stands for listen, and this is listening to the Holy Spirit. And this is establishing, finding a space and disciplines that allow you to hear the Holy Spirit. And maybe not in an audible voice. We heard two awesome stories last week of the Holy Spirit nudging those two people that got baptized. It was God speaking to them through the Holy Spirit. Now, some of us might not have those radical aha moments where God has spoken to us through the letters and the clouds and are like, ah. But what it means is taking the time and the space to be quiet enough, free from distractions, where we can actually open our hearts and our souls to give God a chance to speak to us. In some ways that can happen. It can happen through journaling. Here's an example. When I was a youth pastor, I had my student leadership team. We were wrestling with some directions of ways to go and a few things. And I encouraged them, hey, I know some of you aren't journalists. Most of you probably aren't. But I want you to take this journal for a couple of weeks. We're going to just ask God to reveal some thoughts about a couple of these things. And we gathered in 2 or 4 weeks later, I don't remember the time frame, about 6 of the 11 kids had the exact same thought together. And they just opening their hearts to allow God to reveal something in their minds and their conscience and their psyche to go, hey, I think this might be right. And sure enough, it was the Holy Spirit, because that's the direction we ended up moving. For myself, I have to get quiet. I have to turn off all electronics. And I do journal when I want to listen, and I just sit, and I just sit. And sometimes it's nothing. But sometimes there's something really cool that happens, and God will reveal a thought or a movement or a something. And so that's listening. And so here are a couple things. Set aside a time. Eliminate distractions. Let God in and follow God's promptings, whatever that looks like. I know this might seem a little esoteric and out there if you're not used to this discipline, but we can talk with you more about that, what that looks like for you specifically. But it's hard to be engaged in a missional habit of lifestyle if we're not taking space to listen to God.
Takes us to the second L. The second L is learn. Learn. Take time each week to learn about who God is and what he's all about. Multiple ways to do that. I love what Frost says about this. Great place to start, Jesus. That's a great place to start and finish. But go to one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and take a specific amount of time each week to learn about Jesus out of the Gospels. I was recently reading a professor at a Princeton Theological Seminary, Daryl Goober, and he has 5 questions that he asks when he reads the Bible. And I thought they were wonderful. What is the good news in this passage? What does this passage say about who we are? What does this passage say about who God is? How does this passage call us to a new way of life? I'm going to read those first 4 again before I give you the 5th. What is the good news in this passage? What does this passage say about who we are? What does this passage say about who God is? How does this passage call us to a new way of life? We are people of the book. We've come to our understanding of who God is through his Spirit and his Word. if we're not taking time to listen and learn, we will never understand the whale named Yahweh any better. We got to have those times. But then comes to the fifth question he asks, how does this passage send us? How does this passage send us? Which takes us to the S.
S stands for sent. And this is begin to or continue to identify yourself as a missionary, a missile, a sent one. See, if we're followers of Jesus, we're all missionaries, and maybe not overseas, but in any context we find ourselves in. Michael Frost asked the question, what is intriguing about your lifestyle that others take notice? In other words, when predictability is high, impact is low. Yeah, we might serve, we might help do these things, but what about your lifestyle might be intriguing to the unbeliever? And he ties it into the Roman Empire when, you know, what happened. Part of the reason Christianity spread so much is because the Christian communities were doing things that society thought, you're nuts, rescuing deformed kids or rescuing girls off the porches, those kinds of things. And so he asked the question, what is intriguing about your lifestyle enough for the non-believer to take notice? And so as missionaries, what he says is this, I love this line, our lives should be like the trailer to the coming attraction. People who see a good trailer go to the movie and go, oh, I want to see that. And so for us, he says, how are we alerting others to God's reign? And he lists four things. How are we alerting others to God's reign? Reconciliation, racial reconciliation, relational reconciliation, religious reconciliation, justice. How are our purchase habits? Are we purchasing things that contribute to injustice, sex trafficking, equality in education, helping the poor, refugees, beauty? This might seem kind of weird, but beauty. How are you alerting others to God's beauty, to a concert, to Yosemite, to the Grand Canyon? I love alerting my boys to God's beauty. I force them to go outside sometimes, even when they don't want to. Like, that's just part of just showing them God's goodness. And finally, wholeness, the healing of broken people. Yeah, sometimes it happens through psychiatrists and through doctors, but also supernatural healing for people. So Michael Frost says, hey, we are all missionaries. Be reminded of your sentness and have a lifestyle that's intriguing enough for people to go, what is into you?
We're going to do a little exercise with you. We got all five up there. Chances are, as you saw all five, there was one of them that you went, oh, I kind of do that one. That one's kind of natural for me. That's right in my wheelhouse. So I'm going to read all five. I just want to show of hands. You get to pick just one. They go, yeah, that one's kind of me. I do that one. So how many of you would pick bless? It's kind of what you do. All right. We got a few. Eat. I'll throw that one up. I eat with great intentionality. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Learn. Sent. All right. So within this group, hey, we've got a spattering of all five of those. Awesome. All right, I'm going to flip the question now. Which is the one up there you go, ooh, yeah, not me yet, or barely me, occasionally me. I didn't even know what that meant until you explained it. Which one is your growing edge here? So here we go. Bless. Eat. Listen. I'm going to go with that one. Learn. Sent. Here's the thing. We all need help here. We have this in common. So if I were to ask the question, can an individual live a Bells-style life? As an individual, the answer would be yes, you can do it poorly. Because living this type of lifestyle, following Jesus, always works better when you're doing it with somebody else. A relationship with Jesus is personal, but it was never intended to be private. We're supposed to be doing this in community. With that being said, we are going to be encouraging every small group in this church to adopt a Bells approach to their gatherings. In the weeks and months to come, if you're a small group leader or a leader within your small group, we're going to be getting information to you. We're going to be resourcing you, encouraging you, doing some training so that this becomes who we are. If you are currently not in a small group but want to be in a small group, I want you to do something for me. Matt Alseth told you about this earlier on. I need you to take this out again. If you're not in a small group and you want to be, make sure your name and your contact information is on there. And on the back, just write small groups. And we will be getting an email out to you tomorrow. Our hope is to be, actually, we're going to be starting at least 2 new small groups by the second week of October. So, and those small groups are going to be started with this Bells as great intentionality. And we'll be encouraging existing small groups to go, hey, would you consider changing how you follow Jesus as a group so you can know the whale named Yahweh better? Or do we respond by going, insanity? I was wondering, how am I going to respond to all of this? And I started just thinking and journaling, and I started writing, and I said, the whale named Yahweh swims up to me, and I'm overwhelmed by how big and powerful he is. He's both tender and terrifying. He's persistent, nudging me, pushing me beyond the comfort of my conclusions, my preferences, and my practices. So how will I respond? Will I attempt to resist his leading? Or will I submit and follow, becoming more bold in my practices of blessing and eating, more intentional with my listening and learning, and remembering that I am sent, and being humble and courageous enough to say I need help so I won't be doing this alone? When the whale named Yahweh swims up to you, how will you respond? Will you resist? Will your conclusions and preferences be enough for you? Or will you in that moment submit and allow him to take you where he wants to take you? Not where you want to go, where he wants to take you. Are you willing to change how you follow so that you can understand this whale named Yahweh a little bit better? Let's pray.